And I know you do too.
Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. Brother Bruce was telling about that glass platform out over the Grand Canyon. My son-in-law, Doug, president of the American Association of General Contractors, and last summer, they took the whole family out to some meeting out in Arizona. And last day of the meeting, they were talking about plans. And Doug said to one of his fellows out there, said, we're planning to go out to the canyon and grab that platform and walk out there and look over the canyon. This other contractor said to him, don't forget, low bidder got the job. I don't know if that on that. There is a chasm over the gaping pit of hell, over which lays a sure foundation. And the bidder is the Son of God, and he offered his blood. And an eternal covenant before the world began, by which he redeemed us from our sins and blocked up forever that chasm. And all according to God's sovereign election. That's my subject this morning. Election. That's the short title. Give you a longer one. God's free, sovereign, unconditional electing love. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now this is what I want you to see clearly from our text and from the Word of God as a whole. This is the doctrine taught throughout Holy Scripture. Our Savior's choice and election of His people is not the result of something we do, have done, or might do, but rather is the cause of everything He does, has done, and shall hereafter do. Election. God's free, sovereign, eternal, electing love is the cause of everything God does for us, has done for us, and shall hereafter do for us by His grace in Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. What wonderful distinguishing grace is displayed throughout the book of God toward His chosen. God not only chose Israel in preference to other nations, He chose Israel, the least of all nations, in preference to the seven greatest, mightiest monarchies in the world at the time. These seven nations were the seven greatest, mightiest monarchies in the world. And God said, I chose you and cast them out. I chose you and cast them out. So it is in God's choice of His elect, His spiritual Israel, in this gospel day. Look around you, for you see your calling, brethren. Now that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, nothings, nobodies, to bring to naught the things that are. Why on this earth has God Almighty condescended to use such things as we are for the furtherance of the gospel, the increase of His kingdom, the saving of His elect, the glory of His name, that no flesh should glory in His presence? So if God does anything, it won't be my fault. And it won't be your fault. But it'll be because God's chosen things that are not to bring to naught things that are. Oh, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank Thee. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Now to the carnal mind, the word of God is terribly confusing. Some of you sitting here this morning, I have no doubt, you listen to mom or dad or husband or wife or brother or sister talk about the word. You heard our brother preaching from the Song of Solomon a little bit ago, that magnificent message, and you look at it and you go, I don't see all the wonders of that. I don't see why folks are so excited about that. It's all confusing. And you read this second verse in Deuteronomy 7, and you think, well, how does that fit into what folks call Christianity? How does that fit in with God being merciful and gracious and kind and good? I heard just the other day someone had taken some Gallup poll, taken a survey, asked folks what's the number one question they would ask God if they'd ask God anything they wanted to. Number one question, why is there so much suffering in the world? Because men really think they're better than God. Men really think they're better than God. I'd fix this. I'd do things different. You think you're better than God. Let me tell you something about this book. It's full of gins and snares to trap and trip up reprobate men and women who will not believe God, that they might stumble over the stumbling stone, Christ Jesus the Lord, headlong into hell. That's the reason it's confusing to you. Maybe God will open your eyes and cause you to see what the book says. If read by a natural man, they look at this second verse and they say, well, that's the way wars ought to be fought. I've heard fellows say that. That's the way we ought to fight wars, just kill everybody. I don't think that's exactly why God wrote this. Somebody else said, well, that's a portrayal of a cruel God and barbaric law. Well, that's not it either. But if we read the chapter as God the Holy Spirit intends, as describing something spiritual, what we just read is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. The Israel of God opposes enemies as Israel did in Canaan. And the enemies that Israel opposed in Canaan were all typical of spiritual foes warring against God's Israel today. What are the seven nations that come out against you and me? Vain thoughts. The carnal care of this world. The vile lust of these hearts. rebellions against our God, horrid murmuring and unbelief, the world, Satan. These enemies, these nations, war against my soul all the time. Are you preaching that tremendous message? And trying to focus on what God says to me. These nations rushing in, trying to destroy everything. Everything. Every one of them rushing in. All these in league against us assault our souls continually. Who would make peace with them? Would you? No mercy can be shown. They must be slain. You see, our enemies are God's enemies. They rob us of our souls. And they would rob God of His glory. They would rob us of our heavenly inheritance. And they would rob God of His crown rights as God. But that shall not happen. Blessed be God, that shall not happen. Back a long time ago, I was 26 years old. Doctors thought I was dying with cancer, and I did too. And I got a card from a fellow. Most of you may remember Joe DeBusk. William DeBusk. William DeBusk. I've not seen him since a long time before I got that card. He attended church where my pastor, Brother Lucy's dad, was pastor when I was in school. And he sent me a card one day. I wouldn't have even known where it came from if he hadn't had his address on the outside of the card. Opened up, it had just one thing inside it, a scripture reference. And he didn't even write it out. I had to look it up. Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. Needless to say, that made my day. Will you hear me, children of God? The God of peace shall crush the serpent's head soon. And all the enemies of our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil, He shall utterly destroy, and all the wealth of the nations He will cause to benefit us. Verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they might serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. What folly they pursue who choose to ignore this divine prohibition given both to Israel and to us by the law and by the gospel. If you choose to take for your friends and your companions, you choose to take for your husband or your wife those who hate God, you will not influence them for good. They will influence you for evil. So I've seen exceptions. I have too. I have too. I've seen how God uses the devil for my benefit, but I'm not going to get on side with him. The ungodly will seduce you to evil and turn you away from following Christ. Hold your hands here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Passage Brother Bruce recited just a little bit ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sorry, chapter 6. Look at verse 14. This prohibition specifically has to do with religious, spiritual matters. The apostle, writing by inspiration, says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Now, watch this. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Brother Todd is talking about religious connections. He's talking about religious associations. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, stay in and teach Sunday school. After all, you've got a position now. Then let me teach in the class down at the First Baptist Church." They let you teach the gospel. If you were, they'd throw you out in the class too. But my children like it down there. You want your children to like it and go to hell with you? "Wherefore, come out from among them." Come out from among them. That's always God's command to His elect with regard to all false religion. "And be ye separate, saith the Lord." Now watch this. "And touch not the unclean thing, their altar, their sacrifice, their worship, their practices." You come out from among them. You leave them, you abandon your ways of will worship and be separate. Don't touch that unclean thing, that unclean righteousness of man's own doing. "And I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord, the Almighty." Now watch this. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh." Brother Donnie's talking about all that Pentecostal nonsense you were in all those years. All of it. All the filthiness of the flesh. All of it. All that emotion and stirring of emotions and show. The show. See, these folks wave their hands down, roll their eyes. I had that happen while back in Danville, and I said, I just stopped. I said, "Put your hands down, not going on here. If you want to wave your hands and shake your butt, go somewhere else. Put it aside. Put it aside. We're not here to make a show in the flesh." But watch what he said now. "Let us cleanse ourselves in these things, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Bringing sanctification to its ultimate end in the fear of God. What is that? In the experience of grace, the believer, when he parts from all his works and all his filth and all his former religious idolatry, trusting Christ alone, he's walking before God now in the sanctified work of God the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Verse 5, Deuteronomy 7. "But thus shall you deal with them." What's this? The nations and their gods and their churches and their altars. "You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire." I keep praying, "God, make me like Josiah. Utterly consumed with you, your people, and zealous in the destruction of idolatry." Young King Josiah, when he was 8 years old, began to reign. And when he was 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David. And when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. They broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them, He cut down in the groves and the carved images, the crucifixes and the crosses and the pictures of angels and all that nonsense and the molten images, and he broke them in pieces and made dust of them, and he took it out and strode it over the graves of the priest who led the people in the ungodliness. Well, that's not showing much respect. Wasn't intended to. Wasn't intended to. It's showing contempt. Contempt for everything that would rob God of His glory and God's people of His gospel. It's high time we show utter contempt for idolatry. I mean by that every form of free will works religion. Complete contempt. Verse 6. For thou art an holy people. Do what? Thou art an holy people. David didn't say, I'm going to make you a holy people. He didn't say you ought to be a holy people. He didn't say work hard and you might be a holy people. He said, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now here Moses dared to tell the children of Israel three things about themselves. Three things that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him to declare. These three things I declare to you who are God's Israel. To you who believe on the Son of God. To you who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are God's. If you trust the Savior, you're God's Israel. And these things are true of you. You are a holy people unto the Lord. A holy people. Holy. I remember Brother Scott Richardson preaching one time in this pulpit many years ago on the holiness of God. You remember the sermon, Brother Gowdy? He started out like this. The holiness of God, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, has got something to do with the wholeness of God. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. Oh, what a message. Holiness. Holiness is wholeness. What did our Lord do with the lame man when he healed him? He made him whole. What did he do with the blind man when he healed him? He made him whole. What did he do with Lazarus when he brought him out of the tomb? He made him whole. What did he do with the man armed with withered? He made him whole. What did he do with the sinner saved by his grace? He makes him whole. He makes him whole. He gives you his spirit, a new life, a new nature, a new heart, a new will. He makes you whole. Without him, you're not whole, and you know it. There's something missing, and you know it. Something you can't repair, and you know it. But the great physician comes in almighty grace and makes sinners whole. Makes you holy. The word means sanctified. Holy. Set apart for God. Distinctly God's. Holy. Made holy by Christ's sacrifice in redemption. Made holy by Christ's righteousness imparted to you in sanctification. Made holy by Christ's righteousness imputed to you in justification. But the sanctification, in the experience of this, now understand what I'm saying. In the experience of it, sanctification precedes justification. You can't know that Christ redeemed you and put away your sin, satisfying the law and justice of God for you, bringing in everlasting righteousness for you, until the Spirit of God gives you life in sanctification, in regeneration. That's the reason Paul said you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that Christ Jesus has made us holy. made us holy by His obedience unto death as our substitute. And He's come to us in regenerating grace, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and makes us whole by His grace, giving us life. But the next thing, the Lord your God has chosen you. Chosen you. Let me camp here for a little bit. Imagine that. God's chosen you. Of all people. You. He's chosen you. Did you know that this book, the Bible, the Word of God, that for most of you here, for most of you here, this won't come as a surprise, but just pretend that it does, will you? This teaches election. Go down the road that way, or that way, or that way, or that way, and find any church building around here got a sign on the door, got a sign out on the marquee saying tomorrow morning the preacher's going to be preaching on election. Go find one. Or you would think this book didn't have anything to say about it. I remember hearing Jimmy Swagger say one time years ago, he said this, the Bible does not teach election. I said, well, he's a liar. He's a liar. Of course, he proved worse than that, didn't he? He's a liar. Man, any man who reads this book says it doesn't teach election is a liar. Now, he might not know what it teaches about it, but it teaches on every page. Election's not a cuss word. It's a good word. He's chosen you. He's chosen you. I recall back some years ago, a friend of mine, her son was out working in the yard down in Fort Worth, Texas, and on Saturday, one of these soul winning folks, group of them came by. He's out in the ditch trying to clean things out. They're trying to buttonhole him. He'd come to church, and he said, you want me to come down there? Oh, yeah, we'd love you to come down tomorrow. He said, you don't want me down there. I said, well, why wouldn't we want you? He said, well, what does your church teach about election? Donnie, this was their answer. I'm telling you the truth. This was their answer. The fellow looked shocked. He said, I ain't sure, but I think about all of them down there as Republicans. This book teaches election. Everywhere. Those who are God's elect are here called chosen. These chosen ones are the people God has chosen to salvation. They were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ because they were chosen. They must and shall be regenerated and called and saved by God's free grace because they're chosen. They shall be preserved unto everlasting glory. They cannot perish because they're chosen. They cannot be lost because they're chosen. They cannot be condemned because they're chosen. The chosen are uniquely special to God because they're chosen. They're chosen. Oh, how I rejoice in God's free, sovereign, electing love of His people in Christ Jesus. You see, election is the source and fountain of all grace. All the blessings of divine mercy flow down to needy sinners from the throne of grace through the mediation of election, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee. Hast thou not chosen me? Thou from to this end ordained me that I should live to thee. Election. Oh, wondrous thing. God chose me. Ordained me the object of His grace that I should live to Him. To Him. Now watch this. The Lord God chose you to be a special people unto Him above all the people of the earth. Brother Larry, how many times you try to preach to somebody or talk to family or friend? They say, well, you just think you're special. And you kind of back up, oh, no, no, no. Well, quit backing up. Yeah, I'm special. That's what it said right here, isn't it? Is that what it said, Luke? That's what it said. Chose you to be a special people to him. Now that word special is bursting with meaning. His peculiar treasure. His choice jewels. His valued property. His workmanship. By grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are his workmanship. His masterpieces. His special masterpieces created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Special. Special. Under his watchful eye of protection and constant care all the time. Special. His jewels shut up in his safe. He's chosen you to be special. Now, this election, we're told about more in verse 7. God's eternal choice of his people to salvation in Christ was an unconditional election of grace. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. What's that mean? God didn't choose us. And God doesn't save us because of our works. His choice of us was not based upon some foreseen merit in us or some foreseen idea that we would choose him or we would will to have him. Oh no. We have no merit but Christ the Lord. Our choice of him is the result of him choosing us, not the cause. Our faith in him is the fruit of election, not the cause of election. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Paul is addressing his young son Timothy concerning the gospel. He's writing his very last epistle, his last inspired letter, and he's addressing it to his young son in the faith, Timothy, this young preacher. He's trained up all his life in the work of the gospel, and he's addressing him for the last time. He says, now, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or of my chains and my imprisonment for the sake of the gospel of God. Now, listen to how he describes it. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling? God hath saved us and called us. The word called here doesn't mean Don come to supper. That's not the word. But this word means named. He saved us and named us. Named us the sons of God. Named us his own. With a holy naming. Not according to our works. Our works didn't have anything to do with it. We weren't even around yet. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You mean he saved us, named us his sons, and gave us this grace in Christ before the world began? I believe that's what it said, isn't it? Well, that's primitive Baptist doctrine. I don't care if it's Roman Catholic doctrine or so. That doesn't change anything. That's what the hard shells believe. Soft shells too, they're going to shell talk. But is now made manifest. What happens when God saves us? Well, what are you folks talking? It's as though when a man's saved, God just lets him know what he's already done for it. That's pretty close. That's pretty close. He turns the light on.
He causes you to experience in time what He did in eternity. And the experience is real. It's real. That child in the womb has life. That child in the womb has life. No question about that. Try talking to it. I know your daddies do and think they hear you, but if they might hear the sound, they don't understand a thing you're saying. Try getting it to say something to you. Try getting a response out of it. But he's got life. Well, wait 9 months. When that baby comes out, that doctor slaps it on the bottom, if they still do that now. That's probably politically incorrect. But whatever he does to clear out the lungs, and that baby goes to swallowing. Now, it experiences life. And we had life in Christ, our surety, before the world began. Did he have life? Did it? Did he have life? He says he's life. He is life. And as long as he had life before the triune Jehovah as my mediator and surety, I had life in him. I'm one with him. Do I have life with him now? He's at the right hand of God. Sure I do. I'm one with him, but you're down here. And I haven't experienced yet the life that I have with him at the right hand of God. But Paul said I sat down with him in heavenly places. I sat down with him. What happens then when a man is born again? Look at verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. What's this? Who hath abolished death, my death, and brought life and immortality to light in my soul through the gospel. Oh, that's free grace. Well, Brother Dunn, if that's the case, we don't have anything to do with our salvation. Isn't that wonderful? If that's the case, nothing depends on me. If that's the case, if this was done in eternity, surely it can't be undone in time. That's what Ecclesiastes 3:14 says. If God did it, God did it from eternity. And God did it forever. And nothing can be put to it. And nothing can be taken from it. And God does it this way. So that men will worship Him. Look at verse 8. God's election is a free, sovereign election. You say, well, why should He choose me? Because the Lord loved you. Turn back to that passage, Brother Bruce. Preached to just a bit ago in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Why on earth did He choose me? Why would He have me? Because He loved you. Now watch this. Verse 7, Song of Solomon. Many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. He loved me with an everlasting love. And all the floods of sin, the sin and fall of our race in Adam, the floods of sin that come forth from this wicked heart as I come forth from the womb speaking lies, the floods of sin before He revealed His Son in me, and the floods of sin since He revealed His Son in me, the floods of sin in my soul now. Can't drown His love. It's free, indestructible love. See, I love my child unconditionally. No, you don't. No, you don't. God does. God does. Indestructible love. You mean, Brother Bruce, there's nothing you can do? Nothing you can do to cause God to cease to love you?
nothing.
Now, if you try to buy that love, Solomon says that the price would be contemned if you give all the substance of your house. The price would be despised. Oh, what can I do to get God to love me? Whatever it is, God hates it. What can I do to keep God loving me? Whatever it is, God despises it. Oh no, His love's free. Because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. I doubt there's a passage in all the Old Testament that more clearly, fully expresses the freeness of God's love to us than this. We love Him, the apostle therefore wrote, because He first loved us. God's people do love the Savior. You notice Peter never talked much about his love to the Redeemer, except to Him. Lord, You know all things. You know that I love You. I have great difficulty singing, "My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine." I sure had difficulty singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But we do love Him. That's the true confession of every heaven-born soul. We love Him. Because He first loved us. His love for us precedes our love for Him by infinity. It exceeds our love for Him by infinity. And it is His love for us, made perfect in us, brought to its fullness in us, that's the cause of our love for Him. We love Him. This love made perfect in us. What does the book say about it? Perfect love casteth out all fear. Now, some marriage counselor will get you aside and they'll say, "You perfectly love your wife. She won't ever have any fear about anything, no matter where you go." I wouldn't try it if I were you. If you perfectly love your husband, he'll have no fear of your love for him, no matter what you do. I wouldn't try that if I were you. That's not what we're talking about. Because Donnie Bell can't love Mary Bell perfectly. Can't be done. It just can't be done. Well, what's that mean? Perfect love casteth all fear. Where are you going to find perfect love? In God our Savior. And the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. He gives you faith in Christ, and now you lift your heart to heaven with no fear and say, "My God, my Father, my Father." And now have no fear, because His love revealed in you has come to its fruition. It's come to its end. It's come to its completion in you and cast out fear. And we love Him because He first loved us. Therefore, because we thus judge that when Christ died for all His people, we all died in Him, that we should not henceforth live to ourselves, but unto Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. Therefore, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ is the spring, the motivation, the inspiration of our lives. The love of Christ causes us to walk before Him in this world, seeking His honor and His glory and the benefit of His people. Look at verse 8 again. And learn that God's election is effectual. Because the Lord loved you, because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, He brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. God's love is effectual. That's a mighty fancy word we use a lot when we're preaching, and maybe you don't quite understand it. Matter of fact, I was talking about it one time my sister, and she said, "What does that mean, effectual?" I said, "It means it gets the job done." It's effectual. Because he loved you. He brought you out with a mighty hand. From bondmen, from the bondage of Egypt, from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, from Egypt, the land of darkness and bondage and idolatry. In fact, it's because of his love for you that he sent you down to Egypt that you might experience deliverance out of Egypt by his hand for his glory. You mean the Lord meant for him to go down to Egypt? Of course he did. That part of his covenant with Abraham, wasn't it? Soon as he made the covenant, he said, "You're going to Egypt 400 years. And I'll bring you out. And you'll know I'm God." People talk as though our sin and fall and our father Adam somehow slipped up on God and took him by surprise, and he started trying to figure this thing out. How am I going to fix this mess? Oh, no. No, no. His intent was Lucifer's fall. Satan started huffing and puffing and going to blow God's house down. He said, "I'll take over being God. I'm going to see nothing to heaven. I'll be the Most High." And the Lord God said, "Oh, what am I going to do?" No. He said, "This is the purpose that is purposed in all the earth. Everything's in control. Everything moves along just exactly as I ordained it. So that when the end comes, the Lord God will crush Satan under your feet, children of God, and he will deliver you from all the consequences of the fall and the sin so thoroughly that there shall be no remnant of evil consequences left in it. And the slime of the serpent removed from God's creation, and everything, including the fall, shall praise him." Everything. Everything. I can just picture Moses on the Canaan side of Egypt. He looks back on Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt, and he's got all the gold and silver. Everything was worth anything in Egypt. He's got it all piled up out there in front of him. And he said, "Boy, I'm sure glad we went down to Egypt. Look what we got from this. We're better off now than when our father Jacob went down there with his starving 70 souls. God rules everything for his people. You see, our God is faithful. Look at verse 9. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This is our God. Brother Donnie had been talking this morning, last night, about our long relationships. Man, you've been faithful here for a long time. Bruce and Sandy have been faithful folks here. I met Darrell and Joyce before I met Donnie. Been faithful for a long time. Carl and Avalu, I saw y'all this morning. Faithful for a long time. You know what I admire in men? More than anything, I admire being able to predict about everything about them. As much as well, you know how dogs going to react to that. I'm glad they do. I like faithfulness, dogged dependability, Oh, how I admire God's faithfulness. When I was 19 years old, I was in college at Moose, and I went to the same citadel of idolatry down in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. If you haven't figured it out yet, it's called Piedmont Baptist College, where folks worship their will. And I was assigned to prepare a sermon for homiletics class. And I prepared a sermon, preached it on God's faithfulness. I'm 19 years old. Man, I had the world by the tail on a downhill pull, and I knew everything. And you know what? Moose, the sermon was exactly alike what I would preach now in all points theologically. I got most out of it right out of John Gill. How the hell is it? Man, it's good. But I'm going to tell you something. I didn't know anything about God's faithfulness. I do now. Faithfulness in the dark and faithfulness in the light. Faithfulness in peace and faithfulness in evil. Faithfulness in smooth sailing waters and faithfulness on the troubled sea. He abideth faithful. So faithful is He that if we believe not, He can't deny Himself. He abides faithful. He abides faithful. This election is the choice of our souls by the faithful God. So, Brother Dodd, I sure would like to know something about this. Would you? What would you give? What would you do? If you could walk out those doors and confidently say, my name is written in heaven. My name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm one of God's elect. Christ redeemed me. The Spirit of God has sanctified me. I've been called by God's Spirit. Oh, I'd do anything. I'd give anything. Would you do nothing? Would you give nothing? You see, the long and short of it is this. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Mr. Spurgeon had a marvelous commentary on that. It was not real long. He said, I believe on the Son of God, I have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Now, we command you to believe. God commands you to believe. And some have been trying for a long time to believe. And you can't. Unless God speaks and reveals Christ in you. And then you will find a surprising thing. A very surprising thing. You'll find yourself believing. Believing God. Trusting His Son. Resting on Christ. You.
I believe.
And you willfully, gladly do so. But you just find yourself by the sweet constraint of irresistible grace believing on the Son of God. believing on the Son of God. If you believe, Christ is yours because He chose you in everlasting love to be His special people, that He might redeem you with His blood, call you by His grace. Now look at verse 10. God's faithful servant Moses spoke to the immortal souls before him as I must speak to you. And repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to them, to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not is condemned. If you persist in your rebellion, in your willful, obstinate hatred of God, which is what unbelief is, you persist in living with your fist shoved in God's face, saying, "Get out of my way!" God Almighty will get out of your way. And He'll repay you forever to your face with everlasting damnation. God help you to believe. Amen.
Thank you, Donald. Oh, good.